As we've been studying through Matthew's gospel, up to this point we have seen in Jesus' ministry that for the most part, Jesus has been teaching and performing miracles without much opposition. However, as we turn to chapters 11 and 12, we will begin to see that hostility towards Jesus and his message is on the rise, and his refutation of the attacks more prominent. Here, at the beginning of chapter 11, we see that opposition to one of Jesus' messengers, namely John the Baptist, has landed him in prison. Please, if you're not there already, join me in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And as we enter into God's Word today, initially, I would like to bring to our attention a few items of interest in the overall text for this morning, and then we'll get to the details. First, our verses for today focus in on John the Baptist. It is in Matthew chapter 3 that we were first introduced to John and his ministry, and the last thing that was written about John prior to here in chapter 11 is found back in chapter 4, verse 12, which informs us that John had been arrested. Second item of interest, Jesus utilizes a question-answer format. In verses 1 through 19, there are a number of questions, some which demand an answer while others are rhetorical, and the answer is quite obvious. Third, there are three distinct sections to the whole. The first section, verses 1 through 6, Jesus answers a question from John the Baptist using Scripture. Next, in verses 7 through 15, Jesus, perhaps in light of people questioning John's faith and credibility in view of his inquiry of Jesus, answers those doubters with Scripture. And then lastly, in the third section, verses 16 through 19, Jesus asks a question and answers it himself as he zeroes in on the current generation who has rejected John the Baptist, the messenger, his message, and therefore they have rejected the sender of the messenger, God himself. It's also interesting that in each section, and I've alluded to this already, Jesus uses quotations to answer the questions. The first question was John's to Jesus, and Jesus answers it with quotations from the prophet Isaiah. In the second section, Jesus asks a number of rhetorical questions about John and ties it all together with quotations from the prophet Malachi. In the last section, Jesus asks a question in regards to the current generation, those who are rejecting not only John but also Jesus, and answers it not with a quotation from the Bible, but with a quotation of what indecisive children might say when they are at play. Jesus knew that John needed Scripture to help him to believe in his unbelief, but to those who rejected the messenger and thus the messenger's message, rather than throwing them more pearls of God's word at them, only to be trampled, Jesus gives to them a silly child's rhyme to illustrate the blatant and foolish belief that was on display. And then lastly, note that each of the three sections ends with a wise saying. At the end of the first section, Jesus says in verse 6, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Section 2 ends with this, verse 15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the last section ends with verse 19b, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So let's enter into the text. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 transitions us from the subject matter of chapter 10 to the matter at hand in chapter 11. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 tells us that Jesus sent out the 12 instructing them. And the rest of the chapter details for us those instructions. We come to chapter 11, verse 1a says when Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples. So with the 12 having received delegated authority from Jesus, chapter 10, verse 1, they departed and carried out Jesus' instructions, while Jesus, verse 1b, went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples." The question that begs to be answered immediately out of the box is, why was John in prison? To find out, keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 11 and turn with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Verse 18 in Luke 3 says, "So with many other exhortations, John preached good news to the people." Stop there and take a look up at verses 2 and 3. Here's the good news that John preached. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So John preached the word of God. And then it says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So the word of God came to John, he preached the word of God, and he called sin, sin. He acknowledged what God considered sin to be. And he let the people know that they were sinners, that they were desperately in need of forgiveness, and they needed to repent of their sins in order to be forgiven. So John was preaching the word of God. He was not preaching his own words, his own message. He was preaching the message that God gave to him. John was proclaiming truth. And in proclaiming truth, verses 19 and 20 there in chapter 3, Herod the Tetrarch, which was Herod the Great's son, had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife. In Mark 6, 17 tells us that Herod had married his brother's wife. And then it goes on to say, "And for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." So John was locked up in prison for preaching the gospel, for preaching the word of God. John would eventually die in prison. And in his life and death, he exemplified what Jesus taught in chapter 10 of Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" John is in prison. And without our judgment upon him because of his doubt, and with a little bit of pondering, I think we can get why John would be in this place of doubt. Think about it. John had lived the majority of his life in the wilderness, free to move about anywhere he wished, answering to no other human being. Now he is confined and under guard. John was given a word from God. He was commissioned to preach and announce that the Messiah had arrived, and he had preached to thousands of people. Now his voice was basically silenced as he was either in solitude or with just a few other imprisoned. In prison because of the very message that he preached. Speaking of his message, part of it, right out of the Old Testament scriptures, was a message of judgment, that the Messiah would come and judge. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." At this point in Jesus' ministry, there wasn't a whole lot of judgment going on. And on top of that, being locked up in prison, John could no longer observe Jesus' ministry firsthand and know what Jesus was doing and what he was saying, and he was only receiving secondhand reports from his own disciples. As Luke 7:18 states, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. Sum it all up. You can easily see how John, in this depressing situation, could have been filled with doubt, as he may very well have been thinking, "Wait a minute here. I'm the one who is to go before the Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah. Well, I'm in prison, and I am unable now to continue to go ahead of him. Something isn't right here. Did I get my calling wrong? Did I prepare the way for the wrong guy? Is Jesus truly the Messiah? For he isn't saying and doing what I was told he would say and do." I just love Jesus' compassionate response. Notice that Jesus doesn't question John's faith because John had doubt. He doesn't chastise John for his doubt. He doesn't demean John for his doubt. He doesn't reject or ignore John for his doubt. No, Jesus reassures John by taking John back to the truth of God's word, the truth that John knew and was grounded in. Do you happen to notice that John used the phrase, the one who is to come in verse 3? That is a messianic title based on Psalm 4, verse 40, verse 7, and Psalm 118, verse 26. John knew the word. John knew truth. John loved the word. John believed in the Christ. And his great faith kept him steadfast as he prepared the way for the Lord, and it kept him steadfast when Jesus came on the scene and John proclaimed, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." John knew the word. He knew what the prophets had spoken. He rested in the word. He taught the word. So what does Jesus do? He draws John's attention off of himself and off of his circumstances and back to the truth, back to the stability of the word of God, back to the truth that John trusted in, reminding John of some Old Testament prophecies about the works of Messiah. Before we look at those truths, I find this correlation quite fascinating. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it states that John will go before Jesus in the spirit and the power of Elijah. While John did go forth in the spirit and the power of Elijah, also like Elijah, John experienced doubt and despair. For Elijah, in one moment, his courage and conviction were feared and respected, and the next moment, he was fleeing for his life, angry and feeling abandoned by God, feeling doubt. And in his doubt, Elijah fled to the wilderness, and then God met him in the wilderness. And God, in his word, ministered to him and rescued him from doubt and despair. How? By his word. And he brought him to a place deeper in his knowledge of God and deeper in his knowledge of God's plan for him. You can read about that in 1 Kings 18 and 19. That's what Jesus does for John here. He meets him where he's at. He meets him in his doubt. And he challenges him with his word in order to bring him away from his doubt and to a deeper knowledge of God and God's plan for him. So look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them.'" Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, speaking of Messiah, says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Isaiah 61, 1 says this of Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." You see what Jesus did for John? In response to John's doubt, Jesus graciously challenged him to take hold of that doubt that came about from his circumstances that were all around him, and to take that doubt and to cast it upon the Word of God. Does not necessarily mean that his circumstances would end, but definitely it would be the end of his doubt. Because God's Word always trumps our doubt. In the bigger picture, for us who are on the other side of the cross, Jesus knew that he had to suffer and die before entering his kingdom. So in a sense, Jesus' answer to John was that, yes, he was the Messiah. And that is validated in that he was doing messianic works, but not all of them yet. He first had to suffer and then die to rescue his people from sin and death that results from their sin. Note that the New Testament informs us that the Old Testament prophets wrote about the sufferings of Messiah without understanding them. 1 Peter 1:10 through 11 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They couldn't wrap their minds around that. John could not wrap his mind around that. You see, it's after his suffering and his death and his resurrection and return to glory that Jesus will one day return and establish his reign. And one day he will bring judgment. Verse 6 says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. To not be offended by Jesus is essentially to trust him. One author writes, even when it is not easy and trusting Christ seems contrary to reason, we need to remain grounded in biblical revelation and look to him in faith. That's worth repeating. Even when it is not easy and trusting Christ seems contrary to reason, we need to remain grounded in biblical revelation and look to him in faith, unquote. The reward is blessing, being in the state of God's gracious favor. And that is a promise from God. Jesus is telling John, even though he does not understand what is taking place, even though he can't wrap his mind around all that is going on, there is blessing in simply trusting God by faith, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences may be. Let's move on in the text. When John's disciples approached Jesus, there was probably rather a large crowd surrounding Jesus, and therefore many people would have heard John's inquiry of Jesus. And as a result, many of them would have begun to wonder about the integrity of John, the validity of his ministry. They may even question his faith. And in light of the situation, Jesus seems compelled to defend John and to do so with biblical truth, in order to put to rest any uncertainties in the crowd's minds, or in our minds for that matter, about John, his message, or John's God-ordained role in redemptive history. Look at verses 7 through 11a. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out and see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of a woman, has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Let's carefully go through this section verse by verse. Jesus begins a discourse with the crowds. Verse 7a says, as John's disciples went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. In order to facilitate his discussion, Jesus asks three rhetorical questions regarding John. The first one, verse 7b, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And notice that Jesus asked what, not who. Jesus directs his audience's attention not to the man John, but to what John stood for, what characterized his life and his place in God's plan. John's true significance was not in his person, but rather in his witness to the Messiah. And note as well that when we're referencing those going out into the wilderness to see John, we're talking about thousands. As back in Matthew 3, 5, we are told that Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around the Jordan was going out to him. So many witnessed John. Now the reed blowing back and forth visually could be seen throughout the Jordan River. All along the river, the reeds would be moving in the wind. But here Jesus uses that image to symbolize a person who yields to popular opinion. A person who is easily influenced by ideas and pressures. A person who can be bought. A person who wavers on what he believes. A person who plays to their audience. A person who says what they think the audience wants to hear. A person who does not have any courage or boldness to be a person of conviction. This, of course, was not what characterized John. John was a man of conviction. John was a man filled with courage. John did not compromise the truth. With the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached the message Jesus preached: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He was always pointing the crowds away from himself and to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. John did not vacillate when it came to sin. He boldly confronted sin. He boldly confronted the sinner. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, it says, when John saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Again, John was a man of conviction, a man of courage. Compromise was never on his radar. That is why people went out to see him. What a refreshing change from the religious establishment of Israel. Both in the man and in his message. Verse 8. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." Of course, this did not characterize John either. Soft clothing and king's houses belong to the rich and powerful. Generally speaking, in Jesus' day, the person who dressed in soft clothing and lived in luxurious houses was the self-centered, self-serving person, one who had a sense of superiority and egocentric, one who was arrogant and proud, characterized by doing or intending to do exactly what they wanted, especially when it involved their own gain at the expense of others. They are vain, into themselves, into their own interests. Sounds a lot like Herod. Sounds a lot like the religious leaders. The Gospels, though, are quite clear that John lived in the wilderness. Perhaps he called a cave or a lean-to home. Matthew chapter 3, verse 4 tells us that John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. His clothing would normally be associated with the clothing of the poorest of the land. The same is true of his diet. And in all of this, John exhibited a humble, God-centered attitude manifested in his absolute dependence upon God and obedience to God's plan. In his humility, John knew who he was in God's plan, and he knew what his role was, and he was faithful to it. In John chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, it says, "When the Jews sent priests and Levites for Jerusalem to ask John, 'Who are you?' John confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' He immediately answered, I'm not the Messiah. And in response to their continuing questions, John's answers get shorter. He says, I am not. And then he says, no. I want you to remember, he could have had a thriving ministry with thousands and thousands of people following him. He could very well have convinced them that he was the Messiah. But he knew his role in God's plan. I am not the Messiah. No, stop. My function is to point to another. And in all sincerity and humility, John said in verse 23 of John 1, I am but the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Interestingly, the Lord Jesus, whom John prepared the way for, regarded John the Baptist as the greatest of men, Matthew 11:11. Yet John declared himself unworthy to even untie the strap of Jesus' sandals, John 1:27. In self-effacement, John declared, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. And in that humility, John even encouraged his own disciples to go and follow Jesus. Note as well that in his humility, John was neither weak nor quiet when he was made aware of what needed to be said or done. He was not afraid to confront kings or the common people with their need to get right with God as he gave the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins, Luke 1:77. Forgiveness of sins through Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John understood the limits of his role, and in all meekness, John simply pointed people to Christ. And he pointed people to Christ in such a way that the way he acted and the way he spoke, they saw Christ. And they heard Christ. That was John's mission. Verse 9a. What then did they go out to see? A prophet. Yes, that is John. A prophet, a voice from God. After 400 years of silence, God is once again speaking to us. John's ministry marked the climax of the law and the prophets, but Jesus adds this in verse 9b and 10, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So John was a prophet in every sense of the word. But he was more than just any prophet, for he himself was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, as he was the one prophesied in the Old Testament who would announce the coming of the Messiah, not as some future event. But he would announce the Messiah as here, and he would announce it in Messiah's actual presence. Keep your finger in Matthew chapter 11 and turn one book back to the Old Testament book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi writes, behold, I send my messenger. Speaking, God speaking. Behold, I send my messenger. And the Hebrew phrase, my messenger, is what Malachi's name means. Malachi means my messenger. Yet Malachi is here predicting a future individual who is identified as John in Mark chapter 1. And this individual will go, he will prepare the way before me. Yahweh speaking, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Notice, that the speaker is the Lord of hosts, God himself. It is God sending the messenger before himself. The great event was the coming of Yahweh, Emmanuel, God with us. And the announcement of it would be made through his messenger named John. Back in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11a, truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Truly means without doubt or reservations. Born of a woman is an ancient Jewish way of identifying someone of the human race. So Jesus is saying when it comes to the human race, John is the greatest human being ever to live up to that point in time. That's a pretty strong statement of praise for John from Jesus. Think about this. In the Old Testament, there's Noah, and there's Abraham, there's Isaac, and there's Jacob, and there's Joseph, and there's Moses, and there's Joshua, and there's Elijah, and there's David, and there's Esther, and there's Daniel, and so many more great men and women of God. Jesus says none of these was greater than John. How is this so? Well, Jesus is not comparing people to people. He's not looking at who the person was. He's looking at their role in redemptive history. Now, some would then say, well, I can name a whole bunch of Old Testament saints who accomplished some pretty amazing feats in regards to their role in redemptive history. Feats that far surpass John's. What Jesus is doing here is not comparing accomplishments. He is comparing John's role, John's position in redemptive history to the others. You see, many, many people throughout the Old Testament had a role in redemptive history. Many had the privilege of announcing the future coming of the Messiah. However, out of all of redemptive history, John was given the distinct privilege and responsibility to announce the arrival of the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah, again in Messiah's very presence. The greatest human, as per Jesus, physically came and pointed people to the Great One, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in his very presence. Interestingly, Jesus' statement about the greatness of John's position in redemptive history sets the stage for another remarkable statement. Look at verse 11b. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Did you catch that? The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Again, you and me, the least in the kingdom of heaven, we are greater than John. How does that work? Well, John was certainly the greatest among men. He was the greatest as far as his role in redemptive history. Jesus said so. Up to that point, he was the greatest. But Jesus also said that as far as those of us in the new birth are concerned, those of us, John 1:13, who were born not of blood, not from natural descent, nor the will of the flesh, some human decision, nor of the will of man, but of God, the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration. Every person who is a true born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus alone for the salvation of their souls, and therefore are part of the kingdom of heaven, they are greater than John. John's calling was great. But in a real sense, our calling is greater. For we are able to proclaim not just the coming of the Messiah in a future event, not just that Messiah Jesus has come, but that he was crucified according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he is risen according to the Scriptures, and that he is coming again, and that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. John could not preach that. And when I think about it, and I think about the amazing message that John was given the privilege to preach, ours is far greater. For our knowledge is greater of Christ, and our opportunity is greater than any opportunity John the Baptist ever had. I love how D.A. Carson puts it. So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all his forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position in this world and force us to recognize that our true significance lies simply in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unquote. That said, understanding that however admirable John the Baptist might be and his character worth imitating, our supreme model for our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his word. Jesus, the very one John fixed his eyes upon and the very word of God that John rested in. So as John was filled and he yielded to and empowered by the Holy Spirit so that he might live out his heavenly calling, looking to Christ, let us be filled. Let us yield and be empowered by that same Holy Spirit as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, 2 Timothy 1:9. May we never be offended by Christ, but rather blessed, Matthew 11:6. May we never be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, as Ephesians 4:14. But rather, may we be people of conviction. May we be people of courage. May we be people that never compromise the truth, always proclaiming Christ and Christ alone, him crucified. May we never get full of ourselves, full of our gifts, full of our talents, full of our supposed power. But rather, may we be humble and faithful servants of our Lord and Master, serving him in diligence, fervent in spirit, Romans 12:11, having the mind of Christ, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. May we never be weak nor quiet when we see what needs to be said or done, never being afraid to speak out boldly in the name of the Lord, Acts 9:28, confronting kings, confronting the common people with their need to get right with God, consistently pointing them not to ourselves, not to our churches, but to Jesus as the answer to their sin problem. We simply point people to Jesus Christ and then get ourselves out of the way. May we humble ourselves so Jesus can exalt us. And as we are exalted, may everything that we say and everything that we do, may everyone see Christ and Christ alone. For they cannot put their trust in us. They cannot put their trust in a church. Only place that they can trust for the salvation of their souls is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our calling. This is our privilege. This is our role this side of the cross. Let us be faithful in our witness as Jesus becomes greater and greater and we become less and less. As we are humbled at Jesus' statement and excited at the possibilities ahead, as we declare unashamedly the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power to salvation for all who believe, we must remember that Jesus on more than one occasion told his followers that they would be persecuted. When he told that to his followers, it includes us. Chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus says, when they persecute you. Not if, but when. And like Jesus and John, we will face opposition to the gospel. Look at verses 12 through 14. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, many of the people of Jesus' day were resisting the gospel as introduced by John and introduced by Jesus and his apostles and other followers. Those leaders, those people, wanted a kingdom, but not the kind that Jesus was offering. So they resisted the message, at times violently, attempting to cling to their own religion, attempting to cling to their own power, and the ability they thought they had to dictate the way things should go. They resisted. People continue to resist today. As we speak, there are people violently being killed for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Violently being persecuted because they're taking a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they can do that. And they could do that with power. Because Jesus' message is true. And if the nation of Israel would have accepted it, received Christ, John would fulfill the prophecies of Elijah. His people would enter into the kingdom. Today, John's message, which was Jesus' message, our message, which is Jesus' message, is true. We can stand in it. We can be bold in it. We can be confident in it. Even to the point of death. Verse 15 says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those who have ears to hear, allow the word to take root. Allow it to take root and it bears fruit to the glory of God. It's up to the hearer to decide whether to take the word seriously and pursue understanding. Everyone has ears. But many do not have ears that hear. They figuratively put their hands over them. This is illustrated in verses 16 through 19a. It says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus compared that generation to a group of fickle children. Instead of being childlike and humbling themselves, the religious leaders and others of that generation were childish and stubborn. They were like a whole bunch of kids sitting around going, what do you want to do? Well, how about if we play some wedding music, some upbeat music? I don't want to do that. How about if we play some dirges? No, I don't want to do that. They're just all about rejecting whatever was put before them. The people rejected Jesus. They rejected John. They were not satisfied with John the Baptist because he didn't eat or drink. They weren't satisfied with Jesus, who did eat and drink, although he did it with sinners. They said John had a demon, and they rejected Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus' parable reveals the spiritual condition of the people of his day and that of all generations since, including the hearts of unbelievers today. They are dead in their trespasses and sins and under God's wrath. Based upon Jesus' words at the end of chapter 10, for those who receive his messengers, they receive the messenger's message. They receive the sender of the message, Christ himself, and they receive God the Father who sent Christ. Conversely, those who reject Jesus' messengers reject the messenger's message. They reject the sender of the messengers, Christ himself, and they reject God the Father who sent Christ. And they, like Jesus' generation, stand condemned in their sins. Verse 19, be yet wisdom is justified by her deeds, or wisdom is proved right by her actions. The results of the ministries of John and ultimately Jesus validate what they were doing and are doing. Though that generation was fickle, the wisdom of the approach of both John and Jesus would be proved right by the results, namely that many people would be brought into the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to close with some words from John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 36. John the Baptist proclaimed, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But those that do not believe, the wrath of God remains on them. Remember that everyone is born in sin. We are all born with the propensity to sin, and we do sin. And thus we deserve the wrath of God as the punishment for sin. And we don't start out at birth in some neutral state till the first time that we fold our arms and say no. Again, we are born sinners under God's wrath, and we remain under God's wrath and face eternal death, which is the wage we deserve for our sins. But by the grace of God, who sent his Son into the world, the Word of God made flesh, who came to fulfill the law and the prophets and bear the full price of sin upon his shoulders, all who believe in Jesus Christ can find forgiveness of sins and eternal life, including you who has rejected Jesus Christ like Jesus' generation, and they stand condemned in their sins and you stand condemned in your sins. Would you consider the message of John the Baptist, who gave knowledge of salvation to the people in the forgiveness of sins, that forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ, and he called them to repent, to turn away from their sins, and to turn towards Messiah Jesus, to whom John pointed, to whom I am pointing, the only one you can turn to and be saved from your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truth that you've given us this morning. Thank you for the truth that when all of us have our doubts, and we do, that Jesus is calling us back to the Word, to allow the Word to dispel the doubts like the light chases away the darkness. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as pointed to by John, that John was called to preach the Word of God, and he faithfully carried out his ministry, a ministry that ultimately was all about Jesus, a ministry that would have him see his death, Word of God continued on. We thank you, Father, those of us in this building this morning that know Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit in our regenerated hearts, we stopped being fickle children and came to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for those in this building and those listening to this on the internet that don't know Christ, that they have seen Christ and heard Christ this morning, that they would ponder the truth, that they would ponder the truth that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, and ponder the truth that Jesus longs to save them, longs to forgive them, longs to give them eternal life. Help us, Father, as believers, to be bold, to be confident in the Word, to on a daily basis, even if it has to be minute by minute, to be conscious of the fact that Jesus needs to be getting greater and greater. We need to become less and less. And in our humility, as we are down, prostrate before Him, He will lift us up and He will use us to bring the gospel to the nations and to bring glory to Himself. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.